Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us a message this morning from God's Word, the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 8. Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew 5, 1 through 8. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of having a God who has loved us, who sent his son to die for us, who has taught us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through your word, all we need to know that we might be those who possess the kingdom of heaven. Looking forward to the day that all is fulfilled when the Lord Jesus returns and calls us to himself. Lord, we think this time, especially that time, because we're in a time where we really don't know what's going on. We just find ourselves dominated by fear, by people who are trying to make us afraid. I pray that you'd help us to respond to that properly, with our hearts in the right place, our minds upon you, knowing exactly what you want us to do and want us to be. Help us to trust you, even when everything around us seems to be going wrong. Pray that you'd help us keep our heads, keep our minds where they ought to be. Help us to be faithful serving you. Pray that you encourage us as we study your word together today. Help us to understand what you said. Then help us to apply it to our own lives, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I need to remind you that the Sermon on the Mount is about Christians, two Christians, two disciples. He spoke to his disciples. He taught his disciples. There were other people there, but it was the disciples to whom he spoke. And the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And the Sermon on the Mount opens with a series of Beatitudes which describe the character traits of those people who belong to the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Or you can say they describe the people who possess the kingdom of heaven. Or you can say in a little different way, from maybe a slightly different angle, that he is saying in this, that the people who have these marks, these who enjoy these things, enjoy the favor and the blessing of God, which is important to all of us if we think about that. One of the things that has been a goal of my life for many years, and I hope it is yours, is we want to please him. That's a serious thing. We need to please him. We've been slowly exploring each of these Beatitudes. And today we come to the Beatitude that most makes my heart beat fast. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. I want you to know why we always go all the way back to verse 1 and we start this thing and look at the introduction and then what happens after the introduction, those Beatitudes. Because I think if you don't see them in this context, it's very easy to take them out of context and make them some little pithy statement you put on a plaque or something, and it isn't really something that reigns in you like it should. These are statements. They are not, the people in the fifth Beatitude are not different from the people in the fourth or the third or the second or the first. These Beatitudes all describe the same people. These are the people who are people of the kingdom. So he says in the fifth place, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Matthew 5:8. And we're going to see this in two parts. Blessed are the pure in heart, verse 8, and then they shall see God. I quit trying to hit two in one this time at least. Because it's really hard to do that. You start into this and you realize you can't even begin to scratch the surface of one, let alone two. But blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. I think when you begin, you need to realize that God puts a high premium on purity. You also need to know what that word means. Your translation translates it pure. The Greek word means clean. Person who's clean in heart. Cleansing, clean is a very important word to God. We'll talk about that some more. But that's what pure in heart is someone who has a clean heart. Someone who has a clean heart, we learn early in the Bible that it is an indispensable requirement for anybody that's going to see the Lord. I was intrigued with Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5, which say this: Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So in other words, if we're going to be acceptable to God, we have to be people of a clean heart. You also notice, and I thought this is rather interesting when you read through all of this, he's talked about things they haven't done, character traits or actions because of who they are. And then he says, that person shall receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That's a parallel statement. He's going to receive blessing from Yahweh, which is righteousness from God. He repeats it. Well, isn't it interesting, if this guy has pure hands and a pure heart, clean hands and a pure heart, clean heart, how's he going to get righteousness from God? What does that mean? I think you don't really understand this until you get the New Testament. But it's an important thing. God says, if you want to see me, if you want to be one who comes up to my holy hill and you want to come in and spend time with me, then what you've got to be is a person who's absolutely clean, who's absolutely holy. I really thought about doing a whole discussion here of how important cleansing is to God. I'm just going to say one thing. Do you remember how all these offerings, when he goes through the law, he says to them, now you got to do this and you got to do this, and then you can be clean, or if you don't do it this way, or if you do it this way, you will be unclean until evening, and then you'll be clean. So in other words, if you're going to come and even offer a sacrifice to God, there were certain things that he taught them about being clean, that they had to do what God required in order to come into his presence. I think that gives background to all of this. The second thing we need to understand, I say even though it's in the first place, really in the second place, what the heart is. This is the part that I think is most deceptive. I've read, I think, 7 commentaries on this Sermon on the Mount and on this Beatitude. And I found one commentary that was entirely wrong, written by somebody who didn't understand Greek, never read Greek, which is, I think, why he understood it wrong. But you need to understand how the Bible talks about the heart. To explain this, I want you to know there is a word for feelings in the Bible. Did you know that? Emotions. If you read a lot of the Bible, you'll find, in fact, especially if you have an old King James, if you guys were here 25 years ago and everybody had an old King James, I wouldn't have to explain this to you. I'd just turn to you a couple verses. Because when those people in those days, the Old Testament and the New, thought about emotions, they thought about the inner part of you, the deepest part of you. They call it your bowels. Now, I was a kid. I was a boy. Those kind of things really thrilled my soul when I was a kid, to hear them reading about bowels and mercies. I also had the opportunity, privilege, of preaching at a junior high camp the year after a friend of mine preached at that junior high camp. And another friend of mine was the dean of the camp, and he said to me, do you know, so-and-so came and he preached on this. He had an old King James, and he preached on Song of Solomon. I don't know how you preach on Song of Solomon to King James, to junior high kids. I just don't know how you do that. But he did. And I'll tell you, this person's a good preacher. If anybody could do it, you could do it. But he had to explain to them this thing of bowels. And there's a statement in the Song of Solomon about how much the wife and the husband love each other, because it's about married love. And in this, it describes this, and she says, I think, to him, in my bowels moved. So he had to explain to him, well, bowels, that's talking about emotion. And so my friend said to me, you know what everybody did all that week? All these junior high boys went up to the junior high girls and said, my bowels move for you. Now you'll never forget that word, right? That's a true story, by the way. That is a true story. I did not preach on bowels that week. Anyhow, you need to understand that because we think of the heart. We think of the heart. We think of that organ in our chest. My computer's giving me fits again. When we speak of the heart, we usually think of the organ in our chest or of emotions. I always say when I went to Michigan State University, I got picked up the first time by Vic, and we went to Landon Hall and picked up Kathy. And she came bounding down the stairs, through the door, bounced off the wall, and into my heart. That's where we talk about our emotions, right? And I always said, she took my heart, stole my heart way back then. It's never returned it, and I don't want it back. I'm glad she stole it. It's a wonderful thing to love somebody, but that's not what this means. You know, we talk about our hearts and having broken hearts and all that stuff. But actually, in the Bible, the heart talks about a lot more than just your emotions. The Bible looks at the heart as in an entirely different way. Here, there's three examples, two from the Old Testament and one from the New, and then we'll try to define it. Believe me, this was really tough to come up even. I started with two, and I thought, no, I got to do at least three. So I'm doing three. When I got done with three, I thought, well, I got to do at least four. But I think you'll get the feel with the three, and we'll talk about it beyond that. And you can stretch this out. I mean, there's lots of places where the word heart appears, and you can see what we're talking about. First place I thought of was the great commandment, Deuteronomy 6:5. Remember in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord says to, or through Moses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." There's only one Yahweh. There's only one God. You know what you do with that? That's called revelation. You know what happens when God gives revelation? Every time he asks for a response. Do you know that? Go through sometime. Notice when God says to them, like to Abraham, "Walk, I am El Shaddai, I'm God Almighty, the all-sufficient God. Walk before me, be thou perfect." Why? Because I'm El Shaddai. Here's a revelation. I'm El Shaddai. This is what you do. Walk before me and be perfect. You get the same thing here. I am the Lord. There's one Lord, only one Lord. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And if you get the King James, that strength they make mind, which is really kind of repetition of heart. Please note, this is not an emotional statement. He says, you got to feel warm and fuzzy. He doesn't say that. He said, this is what you must do. This is a command. You ever tried to command emotion? You can't do it. God doesn't do it. He commands a commitment. Thou shalt love the Lord your God, and you're going to do it with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. That's what you're going to do. And then he describes the ways they can do that, by posting the word on their wall, by talking about it when they sit down and when they stand up, by putting it as phylacteries between their eyes and stuff like that. And this is how you're going to love me and show your children you love me. So you'll notice heart there really isn't talking about emotion. Now maybe we can get down to business without this thing doing their dumb things. But he's not talking about an emotional commitment. He's talking about the inner being, all that makes you who you are. That's what the heart is. Another example. This is quoted in the New Testament by Jesus. I was going to say like three times, but it's because in different Gospels. But anyhow, it's recorded. It's quoted by Jesus, Isaiah 29:13. Therefore, the Yahweh said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me." and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. I think that's a very scary verse. Where's your heart? Well, what is your heart? It's not just your feelings and emotions. It's the real you. You're supposed to worship God with everything, not just part of you. So that's what he's talking about when he's talking about your heart. But the other thing that scares me is this statement, and their fear toward me, toward the Lord, toward Yahweh, the God of Israel, and our God, is taught by the commandments of men. We've got to be careful that we're teaching the word of God. So we're actually teaching people how to worship God from what God says about himself, not from something we come up with. So it's very important. A famous New Testament reference, this is New Testament one, reference says, and you know this one, we've quoted a couple times in this series, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Well, what does that mean? That means you have committed yourself, all of you, to that fact that God has raised him from the dead. That's what that means. You believe it in the real you. You know why God wants you to believe it in the real you? Because if he's got the real you, he's got you. That's what he's talking about. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You will be saved. For with the heart, one believes. Oh, it doesn't say with the heart one feels. No, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:9-10. BDAG, which is the updated BADG, which is just a whole bunch of names, but it's one of the, it's like the best, most recognized lexicon of the Greek, New Testament Greek language anywhere. They updated it, the last one, so they make you pay more for it, is BDAG. But it's Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich. Or we usually call it Arndt and Gingrich. Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich. So if you want to check me out, it's there. Defines the heart as, and you can read all the different definitions, they're all little variations on this theme, but as center and source of the whole inner life with its thinking, feeling, and volition. Your thinking, your feeling, and your doing, all with your heart. You get that? That's very important, because when he's talking about being pure in heart, he's talking about being pure in the inner part of you, in the real you. Well, how does that happen? We'll talk about that. Your heart, then, is the real you. Whatever has your heart has all of you and all of your life. Now, we begin to understand what Jesus talked about when he talked about our hearts. We also need to discover the real trouble with our hearts. This is where it gets a little difficult, because he says you need to be pure in heart, but then he's going to tell us none of us are. That's where it's hard. Do you remember Jeremiah 17:9-10? I learned those verses many, many years ago. Probably the first time I ever learned a gospel presentation. You have to know these verses, they told us. So I read them. And I memorized them. Never looked them up till later. You need to do that. You ought to look it up. But in this passage, you probably memorized it earlier. It tells you about the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind. So in its natural state, our hearts are evil and deceitful, and we are not able to tame it. Do you know, James says you can't control your tongue. You know why you can't control your tongue? Because it speaks out of your heart. We're going to talk about that in a minute, this next verse. Well, two verses, I guess. The Lord Jesus himself, New Testament, take it over to the New Testament. Jesus said, Matthew 15:18-20, but these things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a person. But to each with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now, that doesn't mean you don't need to wash your hands before you eat. That's not what he's saying. The Pharisees were upset because his disciples were eating without the ceremonial washing. If you want to know what that is, you got to think back to when we did the Lord's table or the Passover Seder a couple times here. And you remember you had this part where you had to lean to your left and you had to wash your little pinkies in a little bowl. That was washing their hands ceremonially. That was part of what they did. That was what the Pharisees did. So see, they were clean. They were no more clean than you and I are. You know, you hope the water they washed in was clean, so they had clean hands. It doesn't mean you never wash your hands. It means that they didn't do it that way. So they said, well, you guys are defiled. And they said, no, they're not defiled. That's what Jesus is saying. It's stuff inside of us that defiles us. And then Jesus also said in one of his great, wonderful, politically correct statements, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, appear good? Speak good things, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Every time I say that verse, I taste soap. Because my mother drove it home to me while she was washing my mouth out with soap. So you see, I didn't always have a clean heart. In fact, quite often I didn't have a clean heart. And I strive more to have a clean heart today than I ever have in my life. And I hope you do too. That's the point. But the part is, problem is, we have a problem with our hearts. If you want to know what problem you have with your hearts, have something bad to you and see what comes out of your mouth. Shows us how bad our heart is. Since our hearts are so naturally evil, how can we possibly have a pure heart, a clean heart? Purity of the heart, God requires, is first the purity of the heart that comes from our salvation. This is where it gets a little difficult, because he is talking about, we have a purity of heart we have to have that God gives us. Through salvation, he declares us righteous. We call that justification. And then there's a purity of heart that we strive to have as we confess our sin to God. Do you get that? That's important. So you say, well, my striving to be pure in heart is never going to get me to heaven. That's right. But if you don't have salvation, you won't strive to be pure in heart. And if you're not, don't have salvation, you will never make it to heaven, because the only way you get to heaven is by grace. Now, how does that work? Well, it works in this way. Let me first give you the justification. Believe me, it's hard to pick one or two verses out of the book of Romans to sum this up. It is true, the whole case, the whole book of Romans talks about this kind of purity. But Romans 4:4-5 says, now to him, this is about Abraham, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him, that's faith, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. There he is simply saying you cannot earn this. When you come to the point of recognizing what the first Beatitude talks about, that you are poor in spirit, you have no hope of salvation, you're spiritually bankrupt, you cannot come in the presence of Holy God unless he does something. And he did something. He sent his son, his only son, to die on a cross for us. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And if we put our faith in him, trusting Christ, he will save us. And our faith will be accounted as righteousness. He will declare us righteous. While our sin is completely forgiven in Christ, should be a comma there, when we are justified, we still have a desire to sin. That's the part that's difficult. I do not know why God designed it that way, but he did. You know, he could have just entirely sanctified us at the moment, but he didn't. He's got a purpose. And in his purpose, this is why we need this other kind of righteousness, this other thing that happens. God does not leave us in our condition. When we come to Christ the Savior, he saves us. He forgave all our sins, but we're still sinners. We still want to sin. We still, unless we work together with him and the Spirit of God works in us, we'll keep on sinning and sinning and sinning, sinning some more. And we still do, even with him working in us. But he works on us to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, like our Savior, pure and holy. Let me give it, I just thinking about this morning, when I was going over the sermon again. I was thinking about 1 John. Now remember, pure is cleansed, right? There's other places I can show you that, but we'll see that in a minute. But yeah, pure is cleansed. So here you are, and you've been saved. What does God do? What does he tell us to do? In 1 John, he says, this is what you need to do. You need to walk if you want to have fellowship with God, you've got to walk in the light as he's in the light. Well, what is the light? Well, the light is God's holiness, his purity. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the revelation. The response to that revelation is we need to walk in the light as he is in the light. Then you remember our great verse, 4:7. If we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. Well, how does that happen? Well, if we confess our sin, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this cleansing thing is constantly walking in relationship with God and constantly confessing my sin. Now, how do I do that? Because the Spirit of God is working in me. And we have a word for that. We call that sanctification. Let me show you a couple other verses. Just because I looked up all these and I got to use them. These are great verses. In John 15, when Jesus is on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, he talks to them about the vine and the branches. Some people think he did that right outside the temple. I do not know. I was not there. If we're not told specifically that's what he did, it is more than likely where he did it. But anyhow, he starts talking about vine and the branches. And he says, I'm the vine, and my father is the guy that dresses the vine. He's the vine dresser. He's the farmer. He takes care of the vine. I'm the vine. And then he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, that's the father, takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, if you have a newer translation, it'll say he prunes it. The word prunes is the word cleanses or cleans. He cleans the branch. Now, we know if you're pruning a branch, you're cleaning away all the dead stuff that doesn't need to be there, that saps away the sap so the branch doesn't produce the fruit it needs. So, but the word there, literally in Greek, is cleanse. It cleans it. In order that it may be more fruit, bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. God is constantly working on us by the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit and his word to clean us, to make us have a pure heart. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. I only did this because, not because it says it any different or maybe even any better, but I did it because it makes us look at it more carefully, doesn't it? You know this verse. This is where Paul has told us all about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was equal to the Father, thought it not robbery, something to be grasped at. He condescended, he became in the likeness of man, was found in the likeness of man, humbled himself as a servant, died on a cross, even the death of a cross, even the cross, he got that part. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, at the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we all say, amen. And Paul said, no, wait a minute. There's an application. Revelation, application. Here's your application. Verse 11 is the one I just quoted. Verse 12 of chapter 2. So, my beloved brethren, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do something about this. You need to be working at what God has worked in you. You say, well, that just sounds like I'm going to legalistic do this stuff. He said, by the way, you should know while you're doing this, you need to do it with fear and trembling because it is God who's working in you. I was thinking about this form. Both to work, to do, or to will and to work for his good pleasure. The reason it's translated to work, to will and to work is because they're infinitives. But you can translate infinitives as ongoing participles in the Greek. And I want you to know that none other than Wallace agrees with me, Daniel B. Wallace. I had a discussion over this because, well, I didn't quote it quite like the King James did. So it couldn't say this, and it does say this. It is God who works in you both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. So there is what Dr. Welch used to call a divine-human cooperative. God's working in you. You're working with God. That doesn't happen in your salvation. That happens in your sanctification. And everyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ is being sanctified. Some are being sanctified faster than others because they're working harder together with God, but that's all in God's doing. God changes us from the inside out. So what is he saying about this stuff? Well, he's saying that we have got to, one of the things that happens is we're going to get to heaven because we have a pure heart. We have a pure heart because God has declared us righteous. But the evidence of that declaring of righteousness that other people will see and will show the blessing of God upon us is that we are working to purify our hearts together with God. We are walking in the light as he is in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all righteousness. How do you know if I'm walking in the light? How do I know if you are? That's the wrong way to look at it. How do I know if I am walking in the light? Because I look in my heart and I see that I'm cleansed. I can't stand to have sin there. And I start talking to God about it all the time. That's how that works. Now, I want you to know this is not about me knowing whether you're walking the light, because a lot of that I can't see. But the point is, Jesus said, blessed are those who are cleansing their hearts, who have a pure heart, because they're going to see God. That's the part that makes my pulse pick up. This is also why the writer of Hebrews, to the Hebrews, exhorts us. In Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace and with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If you aren't holy, you aren't happy, number one. But number two, you're never going to see the Lord. What is evident? Now, he's not saying your holiness is going to make you see the Lord. He's saying your holiness is evidence that you know him. And that's how you know you're going to see the Lord. Then the second part, they shall see God, for they shall see God, because they shall see God. And here is what he says. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. For there is hati, because they shall see God. The divine favor which God showers on those who are pure in heart is they will see God. There is a doctrine called beatific vision. As far as I can find it, it is only in Catholic thinking. But it's a true thing. It's in the Bible. The beatific vision is when you see God. How do you get the beatific vision? How will you ever have the beatific vision? How will you ever see God, be in his presence? Well, I think the first thing you got to realize how important it is by looking at a guy named Moses. Do you remember Moses? Moses was that guy that put up with all those ornery Jews for all those years, 40 years, wandering through the wilderness. That man had the patience of Job. Job was already gone by then, I think. But anyway, he was a guy that went through an awful lot. He and Aaron, they led the children of Israel. Every time they turned around, the poles were against them. You know how you knew that? He walked through the camp and everybody was weeping in the door of their tent. Can you imagine that kind of fun? At one time he said to the Lord, what did I ever do to you that you gave me this job? That's my paraphrase, but he did that. Numbers 11. When they wanted meat, and they said, we're sick of this manna. Do you know what manna tasted like? The Bible tells us it tasted like coriander seed, like pastry baked in oil. I always say this, you know, we used to drive to church, and on the way to church, we went by Dunkin' Donuts. And they would always be lined up at the drive-thru all the way out onto the road and half a block down. And I would say to my wife as we drove by, look at all the people going to get their manna. It's like honey and pastry fried in oil. Doesn't that sound like Dunkin' Donuts to you? See, you know, Ron really was into something. But anyway, You realize God didn't make them eat gasoline. In fact, they didn't. They weren't designed to eat that for 40 years. The only reason they did is they refused to go in to the land. So they ate it. So they had 1,001 recipes for how to make manna. Talks about that. They busted it up and they beat it up and they ground it up and they cooked it in other things or whatever, and they had manna. Finally, they said, "We want meat." And every man's crying in his door and, you know, all that stuff. And Moses goes to God and said, "What am I supposed to do? They're all whining." And God says, "Well, give them meat." God says, "I can't give them meat. I don't have any meat." God says, "What I'm going to do, I'm going to bring all these quail in. They're going to be about that high off the ground. They're going to take their baseball bats and they're going to kill them. And then I'm going to judge them for it." That's when Moses said, "Lord, what did I ever do that you gave me this job?" I think pastors are that place sometimes on Monday mornings. "Lord, what did I ever do that you gave me this job?" But anyway, so here's Moses, and this is a little bit earlier than that. This is after they've come to the Mount Sinai. Remember, they heard the Ten Commandments verbally given to them by God. Scared them out of their mind. Said to Moses, "You go find out what God has to say. Whatever he says, we will do." They lied. So Moses goes up on the mountain. He's up on the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Doesn't eat, doesn't drink. He's up there. And they're getting impatient. So you remember what they did? They went to Aaron and said, "We need a God." "Really? What about the guy that brought you into the land?" "Well, we don't need him. We need a God. We can see, touch, feel, touch, face, whatever." So Aaron took all their earrings, you know, the gold that they'd been given, and he formed a golden calf. Later, he told Moses, he just threw it in the fire and out this calf came. He knew how to tell whoppers too. But anyway, so that's what they did. And then you know what happened, right? Moses is up there taking dictation from God about his law. And suddenly God says, "You need to go down and take care of those people. They're violating the commandments." So he grabs those tablets and he goes down the mountain. I'm telling you too much story probably. But he comes down the mountain, he sees what they're doing, throws them down, breaks them. By the way, God never condemns him for doing that. I do point that out because I heard a sermon on that from a guy. And I said to him, "Would you please show me where God said that?" He couldn't because it's not there. Anyhow, he comes down that mountain and he grabs that thing, he burns it, grinds it, and puts it in water, makes him drink it. Then he goes, tries to make it right with God. That's what's going on here. God said to him, "Well, you guys are going to go up to the land. I'll send you up. I'll send my angel before you, but I'm not going because they're stiff-necked people and I'll kill them." And Moses said, "Hey, if you know me and you love me, don't send us up without you." And finally, the Lord says, "Okay, I'm going to go with you." And he says, Lord, if you don't send us up, don't send us up at all. If you don't go up with us, don't go up. Don't send us up at all. We're not going to go anywhere because you need to be with us. And then when God relents in that, then Moses finally says, Exodus 33, 18 to 20, "I want to see your glory." And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." You know what he's asking for? "I want to see you. I want to see you face to face." And the Lord replied this way. The Lord said, "I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord, name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be merciful, have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." I want you to think ahead a little bit. In another chapter, Aaron and Miriam decide that they're big shots and they get messages from God, and Moses shouldn't have all of that. They thought of his glory as really responsibility. But Moses shouldn't have all of that. So they rebelled against Moses, and they're in the tent of meeting. And Moses was meek, remember, the most meek man on planet Earth. And God starts speaking to Aaron and Miriam. And he said, "You know, when I speak to prophets, I speak to them in dreams and visions, stuff like that. When I speak to Moses, I speak to him mouth to mouth." Now, I realize your translations say face to face, which is generally what that means. If I talk to somebody mouth to mouth, were usually facing each other, right? What did Moses see? I don't know. But it wasn't all of God, wasn't his glory. Even Moses, who got unique revelation from God, even Moses, this really privileged man, couldn't see God. Why not? Because he wasn't changed. This is where I had to really start cutting back on my sermon. I wanted to read for you 1 Corinthians 15:50-58. You know that passage. That's where Paul talks about the resurrection. And he says, you know, we're not going to all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and corruption shall put on incorruption, and mortal shall put on immortality. Why? Because you can't be in flesh and blood and see God. You have to be changed. Moses had to be changed. We have to be changed. The wonder of all this beatitude is that one day we who know the Lord Jesus Christ will see God. Hallelujah. Can you imagine that? We're going to see him. Now, I know there are people saying, well, you never can see God the Father. Oh, really? I don't think so. I think we're going to see God. Because the only reason we can't see him now is because we haven't been changed. Sometimes the glory of a truth is in its repetition. I wondered as I was going through this study why they avoided 1 John 3:2 and following. And I think it was because they were saving it for this part right here. But I want you to know I'm a good Hebrew. I like to repeat stuff. So we're going to repeat this. But I was thinking of another, in case you think this is the only place it is. Do you remember Titus? Titus chapter 2 starts about verse, I think, 13. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. The grace of God has appeared, which brings salvation to all men. I think that's how you ought to translate it. Teaching us that, what is it? I've lost my train there because I changed it. Teaching us that denying worldly lusts, and we should live soberly, righteously, and justly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious, here's our word, appearing. It's going to appear. Who is? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know those two terms belong to the one person, Jesus Christ. He's God. That's called the Granville Sharp Principle. If you want to know more about it, I'll tell you about it later. But that's the point. We're going to see John. Here's the one I like, though. And I think that's why they didn't use it for earlier, because they like it too. But in 1 John chapter 3, remember chapter 3? Chapter 1, verse 1 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And we are. And so the world doesn't know us because they didn't know him. Then he says this. Man, I love this verse. Beloved, now we are children of God. Little born ones of God. And it has not yet been revealed, has not yet appeared, has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, when he appears, we're going to be like him. How do we know that? For we shall see him as he is. And the only way you can see God is you're like Christ. Do you know that? We're going to see him. I'm not going to tell you what that does for me. We're going to see him. I'm going to come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ someday. You are too, if you know him as Savior. I'm looking forward to that. It's like the only hope I got here, man. I look at what we're going through now and I think, I have no hope here. I only have hope in him. So what do we take from this? Here's some, hopefully, practical thoughts for you. But I think this is a vitally important thing. The mark of someone who possesses the kingdom of heaven is one who strives together with God to be pure in heart. Now, your striving to be pure in heart will not save you. That's important. It doesn't earn it. I'm going to say that next. It's not our growth in our grace in which we earn the right to see God. That's not it. But it's the evidence that that has actually happened judicially. And someday we're going to see him. Seeing God is something God gives us entirely through grace and salvation. However, the one who has been saved by grace will grow through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God working through the Word of God, to become more and more like him, more and more pure in heart. Again, 1 John 3:3, our words are again here in here, says, and everyone who has this hope on him, here's our word, purify, cleanses himself just as he is pure. We want to be just like him. Now, there's a song. When I was a little kid, I could tell you a lot of stories about when I was a little kid. But we had just bought this brand new record player. It was a cheapie. But we saved up all our nickels and dimes and quarters and stuff like that. And we bought it with my mother, who put in the last bit, paid the tax. And we bought it at Arlen's department store. I'm just telling you this because I remember it, which used to be by us in Grand Rapids. And we took it home, and the first record I played on it was a record my mother had of a guy who's a tenor, and he sang this song. Now, I have to tell you, I didn't like the guy who sang it. His voice was nice. I thought it was too frilly. But man, do I like this song. So I'm going to, if you know it, you can sing it with me. I'm not trying to, but I'm going to try to sing it because it's so nice in my range. And it says such wonderful things. It goes like this. Sweet is the hope that is thrilling my soul. I know we'll see day. Oh, then what if the dark clouds of sin o'er me roll? I know I'll see Jesus someday. I know I'll see Jesus someday. I know I'll see Jesus. What a joy that will be when his face I shall see. I know I'll see Jesus someday. I hope that's in your heart. I hope that's the assurance you have, even in a rough world like we live in right now. And it'll get worse. Don't I say nice, encouraging things to you? Probably will. We ain't seen anything yet. But God's chosen to put us here. God's chosen to do what he's doing in our country. And the whole thing we can hold on to is someday I'm going to see him. But that word, that song is in our songbook, so we're going to sing face to face. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the promise. It is really hard sometimes to want to be pure and holy like our Savior. It's really hard with all the temptations that's put before us all the time to remember that we are yours, and we need to reflect our Father. We need to reflect our Savior. We need to bear witness to him, not only because we are truly saved and before you are perfect without flaw, but because you love us and you've done all that for us, we need to strive to be like you. And we know that's the Spirit of God in us who makes us want to do that. Pray that you'd help us. Pray for anybody here who doesn't even know the first step, what it's like to put their faith in Jesus Christ, that today be the day of salvation for them. And I pray that you'd help us as we sing the hymn and as we go out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 549.